First Epistle of John, chapter 2, where we'll continue our meditation on verses 12 through 17. First John, chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through 17. This is an exhortation or admonition by the Apostle John, who was the beloved of Jesus Christ. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our attention will be fixed especially on verse 16 this morning. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This being one of the reasons given for his exhortation in verse 15 to love not the world. It's very interesting, the statement with which the text begins in verse 16. All that is in the world. Everything that is in the world. And then the finishing of the sentence at the end of 16 is not of the Father, but is of the world. God, the maker of all things, disowns everything that is in the world. Interesting that the creator should say, "This is not mine," of his creation and the order of it. Clearly, God is not speaking when he says, "All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." God is not speaking of the physical beings created by him. He's not talking about the creation itself, for clearly God has made all things. All things beside himself is his handiwork. And all of creation displays his glory. It displays the wisdom and the might of God. And it further displays his deity over all things. But when God says all that is in the world or everything in the world is not of the Father but is of the world, it's speaking of the moral government of all that has been made. It's speaking of the present order of things as you and I see it, as you and I live in it. God is disowning this present order of things as being his product. Though this world has been made by him, it now has a new management. Though this present world is the product of his power, it now is by his permission, under the moral power, under the moral sway of another one, under the sway of Satan himself. It is Satan who sets the fashions of this world. It is Satan who determines the rules of life for this present order of things. It is Satan's code of manners that prevail among men. It is Satan's principles and practices that map out this present course of life. And even the earth itself is cursed because of the sin of man in following the ways of Satan. In Genesis 3, God said to the earth, the thing that he had made, the earth is cursed for your sake. And in Romans chapter 8, we read that the whole creation was made subject to vanity because of human sin. So everything is out of order. Everything is changed. There's been a coup, as it were. Things are under a new order. And thus the injunction comes, love not the world. This change of command that has come in the moral order of things in this life has caused a great deal of confusion, and it especially confuses the Christian, who knows that God has made all things, and when He made all things, He made them good. And the Christian looks at the world and he says, now why can't I just enjoy this creation without any apprehension of sin? Why can't I just use the things of this world and enjoy them without all of the tension that comes in so many other people's lives? And Satan tries to encourage that way of looking at the world. He's very subtle in his suggestions. For instance, he begins to say, what's wrong with sex? God made male and female. Why all of the modesty? Why all of the inhibition to speak about sex? Why shouldn't it be out in the open? Surely God did make male and female, and there is a holy and pure and right use of sex, but never does the Scripture say there should be no modesty or privacy. But Satan is very subtle. Satan says, what's wrong with wine? God made wine. He made the grape and He made the process of fermentation. Why don't you just use it and enjoy it without any fear, without any inhibition? Well, God frequently in the Scriptures says that the things that He made are good and to be used with thanksgiving, but He also said not to be given to much wine and gives many injunctions against the excess of wine. But Satan just begins by saying to the mind of the Christian, why not enjoy the good things of life? God made everything in the world. Your mind has been tempted to think the same thing. Why should we have any struggle or tension in using the things of this life? Why, simply because there are constant warnings in the Scripture. Everything in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. All of the things that exist in this present life are under the moral sway of Satan. All has been corrupted by the human flesh and the lust that's come from Satan and his moral government. Things are not now as they were in Adam's day. And you dare not treat this world as if it exists now, as it existed when God first created it and there was no sin. For sin has touched every object that is in the world. Every object is subject to vanity because of sin. Things are changed. And the Christian must look at this world as if it's changed. And the thing that's most changed about the world is your heart. Your heart makes it almost impossible to use the things of this world without sin. We read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled is nothing pure. I'm amazed at those who use this text to support their liberty or their carefreeness in using the things of this world. The people who say, when you ask them, how can you do this thing in the world? How can you do that thing? Aren't you afraid of this sin and this danger? They say, oh no, to the pure all things are pure. And you see, I'm pure. What pride. But to those that are defiled is nothing pure. And because there is the remnant of sin in your breast and in my breast, there must be the fear of everything that is in the world. For everything in the world, not of the Father, but is of the world. The text in Titus, unto the pure all things are pure, far from giving us a libertine outlook on life, and suggesting that without any fear we can go and use the things that are in this life, should cause us to tremble at the use of everything in the world. For this heart of mine and that heart of yours is not altogether pure, but has the remnants of sin. And the best of the saints in this world yet bring sin to every object of creation. We're like Midases in reverse. Every piece of gold that we touch turns to dust. Every object of the world, because the lust that remains in our heart, is put to evil use. How then is the order of this world brought to such evil use? How are the things that God made so good come to be feared by men, come to be feared by Christians as if they were all to be put to evil use? Well, our text gives us three things that define the course of this world, the present order under the sway of Satan by permission of God. Three things control the course of this world. Three principles build the way that this world is walking on. They are, according to our text, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three hold us in bondage to Satan and to his power, and hold in the bondage of Satan all things that are in this world in evil use. And they're not three separate things that are to be found in different sins, but all three are entwined as one rope. And in every particular sin that you find in your heart, or every evil use of a thing in this world, you will usually find all three strands involved in the sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride draws up the plans. The lust of the eyes survey this life and the things of it as to how the building is to be erected. And the lust of the flesh constructs the actual highway or building through which man is destroyed. The three are all elements of sin. Think for a moment of the sin of Eve, the first of the sins recorded in Scripture. The pride of life entered into her mind as Satan came with such suggestions as, "Wouldn't you like to know all about good and evil? Wouldn't you like to be as God Himself in knowledge? Wouldn't you like to have discernment so that you would not have to go to God for instruction as if He were your prophet all of the time? Wouldn't you like to be wise as God Himself?" The pride of life laid the foundation for a sin. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3 that the woman looked at the fruit, that it was pleasant. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And the lust of the eyes raised the superstructure of the sin. And then the lust of her flesh reached out, and then the gratification of that lust, the sin was complete and the building was erected and finished. All three elements being involved. And once this furnace of sin was lit in the human breast, every object of the world was cast into it to be used as fuel in the fire of human lust and evil desire. And every object that God had created was perverted. And as you read through the Scriptures, sin after sin, you see something else of God's beautiful creation perverted and misused. You'll find that the sin of David involved the same three strands. He became proud as a king and decided that he would stay home, that he could take his ease. He was the king now. He didn't have to go out on the battlefield. He didn't have to be fighting and in the thick of the unpleasant battles of Israel. The pride of life had entered his heart, and then the lust of the eyes followed after a woman. And then the lust of the flesh reached out and was gratified in adultery and murder. You find all three elements in his sin and in almost every other sin that you read. This is the curse of the world. This is the curse of the present order of things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The goal of every evil deed is self-exaltation or self-satisfaction. That's the pride of life, putting himself in the place of God. The motive of every evil deed is sensual. The lust of the eyes stands for all of the senses. Why didn't John say the lust of the ears? For often itching ears have led men into sin. But the eyes are put for all of the senses. The eyes looking, the ears hearing, the nerve ends feeling, the nose smelling, all lead a man into sin. And the motive of the deed is to satisfy the lust that have been raised by the senses. And then the standard of living under Satan's sway is the satisfaction of the flesh, the actual indulgence of sinful desire, which is called the lust of the flesh. Now what our text is talking about in verse 16 cannot be foreign to any of you. Especially to you who are Christians, you are aware of what the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are. You who are not yet born of the Spirit, live according to this course. And we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, of every Christian, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked, you lived according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For you who are Christians, surely your memory isn't so dull that you can't remember what it was to indulge and gratify your flesh. You haven't forgotten, have you, Christian, that not long ago you gratified every sinful urge. That's walking according to the lust of the flesh. You ate as you pleased. You drank what you wanted. You spent your money for anything you desired. The measure of your recreation was determined by your desire or your pleasure. The amount of relaxation amount of time you spent in relaxation was determined by your appetite. Sexual satisfactions were sought in proportion to the cry of the flesh, although at times they were moderated somewhat by other cries of the flesh. But in general, your life was according to the lust of the flesh, following the inner desires with which you were born, the ways of perverting all things in this world, bringing them to serve your own desires and your own ends, rather than using all in service to God and to His glory. Pleasure craved was pleasure sought. But now, if you really are a Christian, things have changed. Romans 13:14 would describe your life by saying, having put on the Lord Jesus Christ, now you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The lusts of the flesh are of the world, according to our text. They are satanic. They are an integral part of the satanic order of things. And the person who is born again of Jesus Christ is no longer under the sway of Satan and cannot live as worldly men live. But for the Christian, all is now a battle. All is now a fight, so that no provision will be made for the flesh. And the flesh seeks to reassert itself in rule over your life. And the desires of self-satisfaction often creep into your mind and tempt you to do those things you know you ought not to do. The Spirit and the Word discern the remnants of the flesh struggling for dominion. And the restlessness and the uneasiness of the Christian soul is like the restlessness of a city besieged. The Christian is not a man who walks about in this world carefree, saying, now the shackles are thrown off, there's no more care, there's no more threat from the things of this life. But the Christian is like one who's still struggling against the enemy that's not altogether defeated. Still struggling against the enemy who is all around and within. Think of the city of Saigon. Though it's not now controlled by the Viet Cong, I'm sure the people in Saigon are not at very great ease. They don't feel so free when they walk the streets. There's an apprehension about them as to what's going to happen next. And the few exploding shells every day remind them that the war isn't over. And so it is with the Christian. The exploding shells of temptation every day within the heart remind us that the war isn't over. That the flesh is yet seeking dominion over our being. That sin and Satan have not lost all of their power within the heart. And the Christian is not at ease in this world. Because all of the things of this world are being perverted by neighbors and friends who are yet under the dominion of Satan. And all of the things of this world are tempting us to use them in a perverted way to the satisfaction of the flesh rather than to the glory of God. But alas, the flesh will lay hold of anything in this life. Perhaps some of you have gained a degree of victory over a wrong use of the things of this world, and you will not frequent the bar rooms, you will not frequent the whorehouses of this world, but oh, how the sin will come and attack any area of the things of this life, for all of the things of this life can be used by Satan. They're not of God, but are of the world. When the enemy, the Viet Cong in Saigon finds itself unable to attack the strongholds. They'll attack any of the weak points and come and do battle at any point in the city, even against the civilians who are unarmed. And so it is in the Christian life. The clean sports that are in themselves not evil at all come to be used as an indulgence of the flesh. And a man can so easily give himself to the enjoyment of sports and recreation. Good food may be sinfully indulged. Fine clothes may be sought with a passion. And the Christian begins to see, as he looks with his conscience at the Word of God, that there is no thing in this world that has not been subverted by Satan. And there is no thing in this world that his flesh would not subvert except for the grace and the power of God. He finds himself constantly crying out for power from the Lord Jesus Christ not to live according to the lust of the flesh. The Christian praises God for liberty from dominion of the flesh, but the battle is not yet over. The world calls certain associations pleasant company, but when the Christian seeks out pleasant company, he often finds that it's sinful company. On the goods of pleasure in this world, Satan hangs the tag of innocent amusement. But when the Christian tries on the garment of innocent amusement, he finds that the fabric is made up of sin. And his lust takes hold of it, and he seeks to satisfy the flesh rather than to satisfy God. The advertisement of the world is have a good time, but it's often an evil time, because lust remains within, and the flesh subverts all that is in the world. The first line of defense against the world is the mortifying of the flesh. The first line of defense for the Christian is to slay his own flesh, to put to death those evil desires to please self rather than to please God, to put to death those particular desires that often subvert you and bring you humbled again to the throne of God asking for forgiveness of sin. Self-denial is the way that a Christian does put to death the things of the flesh. Paul knew that. Paul knew that certain things in themselves were good and pure and right. But read 1 Corinthians 9 and you'll find Paul saying, I won't do those things. I won't receive those things that I have a right to do, lest I myself be a castaway. Why, Paul, what do you mean be a castaway? Be a castaway for receiving wages for preaching in the church? Be a castaway for taking a wife? Would you be cast away from the kingdom of Christ because you don't eat meat or drink wine that offends a brother? Paul would deny himself these things lest they become an occasion to his own flesh and he himself be a castaway. All of these things must be used subject only to the glory of God. And he would not indulge himself lest he be a castaway. When a city's in the midst of a battle, it doesn't have all of its civil liberties. And because our hearts are in the midst of battle, we dare not give it all of its liberties. Self-denial is the only way to mortify the flesh. When a city is under siege, it's under martial law. And because the flesh and Satan and the world seek to subvert your soul, it ought to be under martial law. You as a Christian dare not walk about in this world as if all is well, as if all things are good, as if your soul is in good condition to use all things as you wish. No, the flesh seeks to subvert all things. And the order of things is not now of God, but is of the world. Young people especially ought to remember that the lust of the flesh seeks dominance over you. That the lusts of your flesh seek to revive the fires that you've already put out. That the lusts of the flesh are seeking to draw you into sin, into a wrong use of the things of this world which in themselves are not evil. Especially young people, because as you've grown up and you've claimed to believe on Jesus Christ, in teenage years you begin to feel certain lusts that you've never felt before. With the maturity of your body and your mind has come a maturity of the lusts as well. And whereas there were certain things before that never tempted you, now they do tempt you. And especially young people ought to deny themselves and not give themselves so much liberty, lest you find that you're using this world under the dominion of Satan and not under the dominion of God. Well, you are aware of the lust of the flesh. You who are Christians and who are fighting the battle know also what it is to have the lust of the eyes. You're familiar with the experience of the lust of the eyes. The senses of man are the reconnaissance organs for the fleshly lusts. The fleshly lusts are like an army of members that are reaching out to use all of the things of this world for its own pleasure and to subvert it to its own desires. But before the marching of this army of the members of the body go out the scouts of the senses to look and to feel and to hear and set in flame the lusts that are within the heart. The eyes of man are ever reaching beyond those things which he has within his own control to indulge himself. The ears of man are always listening for something new to which he can give his time and his effort and his body rather than to the glory of God. Always looking for new riches to pursue in business. The eye is always perceiving new comforts and luxuries for the home. Always seeing new styles to fill the closet. Always thinking of new dainties to garnish the table. New pastimes to delight the fancies. New loves to conquer. And with the reconnaissance of the senses comes a discontent with what you have. Oh, Christian, haven't you known that time when you've spent hours on your knees and you've prayed against a certain sin and you think that by God's grace you have a measure of victory and you walk out of the house and you hear a few words from a friend that just start the battle all over again? A filthy joke that suggests something to your mind. Or you've battled against covetousness and desiring that which you do not have, the discontent with your station in this world. You just wish you could have a more beautiful house. You wish you could have a nicer car than you're able to have because God's put you in a station in this world where you can't afford it. And by prayer and meditation in the Word, you've overcome that. But walking out on the street, the eyes just see something and all of a sudden up flares the same evil desire and discontent in your heart and the thoughts of your mind that are not giving glory to God. Literature today is acclaimed for its ability to inflame the lusts by sensory suggestion. Films today are commended when they stir the desire of the lust. They're called artistic. Advertising will sell anything with an appeal to the eye or the ear. The advertiser seeks to move you to call your desire necessity. It's the second line of defense, the lust of the eyes, the senses that reach out for the things of the world to subdue them to our own ends. Craving of the eye, for the root of indulgence, is the lust of the eyes. Intertwined, however, with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh is also the pride of life. And again, by walking in the world, you know exactly what I mean. You know the power of the pride of life. The arrogance that presumes that you have the right to direct your life and you need not listen to the law of God. The foolish independence from God's law and God's Spirit in walking in this world. Oh, you would not be independent from the rules of the community, for you receive the admiration of those who are in the community. When you are law-abiding and kind and gentle according to the rules of men. And you would not be so foolish as to become a criminal. But there is not that subjection to the will of God, but rather the flaunting of your own will, which is the pride of life. Perhaps you read the Bible, but there's no reverent and careful search for the law of God. You want some satisfaction of the soul, some word of peace, but there's no desire to know the law and the rules of God's command. There's no humble and honest prayer for God's guidance and by His Spirit. Because if the Spirit really did guide you, the Spirit might guide the young person to give up that girl that he really wants, and he doesn't want to do that. It might, by the Spirit and the Word, guide you to give up a new position in business. Or in your social club that's offered to you. The Spirit might guide you to say no to that particular activity. It you desire to engage in. And thus we do not yield to the will of God, but continue to keep our own will supreme in the things of this life. We don't really mean it when we say in our prayers, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." What we mean is, "Lord, let me do what I want to when I want to, but don't call that temptation and don't call that evil." But often the Lord would, by His Word and His Spirit, say no to the things that we plan to do. And when the will is subtle in seeking its own way, even while it pretends to religion, pretends to be subject to the will of God, this is the pride of life. There's a battle then with the desires of the flesh which indulge themselves. There's a battle with the senses of the body which reach out for new things and cause our lusts within to call with discontent for more than we have. There's a battle with our own will that seeks to please itself rather than to God, to please God. Ambition has a good eye, does it not? But holiness also often grows so dim in our hearts and in our minds. To humble ourselves and to exalt the Lord in all that we say and do, and whether eating or drinking, in all things, to do it to the glory of God, that's the hardest of the battles. To keep the will of God consciously before us, and to consciously subdue our own will, or to consciously subdue the pride of life, is the hardest of the battles. You remember that in our scripture lesson today, we read from Ezekiel. And purposely do we read from Ezekiel chapter 18, because I think it fits perfectly with the exhortation of John in this place. He said, "I'm telling you who are young in the faith, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, because all of the things that are in the world are not now under the order of God's dominion, but of the world. I'm telling you who are young men in the faith and who have overcome the wicked one not to love the world. I'm telling you who are older in the faith not to love the world." Remember what Ezekiel said? He said, "When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to the abominations of the wicked man, shall he live? The man who will not persevere in righteousness, but will give himself over to the iniquity of the world and the system of the world, though he once professed to love God in righteousness, will prove himself not to be of God, and will not be forgiven of his sins in later days, because once early in his life he walked in morality." But it also gives hope to the sinner, who all his days long has walked according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Because he says to the wicked, "When the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive." The exhortation of John is, "Love not the world." Christian, are you tempted to give up the battle? That stress and that strain that comes every day at every point with the things that you see and feel and touch, with your own will that wrestles against the will of God, with the indulgence of your own pleasures that satisfy for a moment and then reach out for more. Are you ready to battle at every point until the day that the Lord Himself appears, or until you leave this present world to go with Him? Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And when you begin to feel at home in the world, something's wrong. You'd better take note of all of your life again and examine yourself and see why it is that you no longer feel any stress with this system that's under Satan's dominion. Then you who know nothing but satisfying self and doing your will and being at home in this world, why, you don't know what John's talking about, do you? You don't even know what he's talking about when he spoke to the little children who have known the Father. You don't know anything experientially of another world, which is the world of Christ's dominion in the hearts of men. The rule and the power of Christ
that enables a man to walk according to the Scriptures, to delight in the things of His Word instead of the things of this world. You don't know anything of that old spiritual that goes, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." If you find no difficulty with loving the world or the things that are in the world, the fulfilling of your desires and the reaching out of your senses, the fulfilling of your own will is your way of life, then you need to start to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the way to another life, a life in a world which is eternal and everlasting. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the plain words of Your disciples of old, the words that they wrote by Your instruction. For we find that we easily give up the battle against sin and the flesh and the wrong use of all things. And we easily give in to the subtle arguments of Satan, who suggests that since all things were made by Thee, then all of the things of this world can be indulged in without fear, without stress. But, O Lord, we have found that to those who are defiled is nothing pure, and we are defiled. And because we in our own hearts have been defiled, we have defiled everything in this world that we have touched and put it to a base use when You've intended it for a holy and a high use, even the praise of Your name. Grant, O Lord, that we might heed the exhortation of the Apostle to esteem the things of this world as not of the Father, but as of the world, and to esteem the present system of things as one to which we must be strangers and against which we must fight. And, O God, may we not be ashamed to use even harsh measures of self-denial, measures that men will call peculiar, if it will issue in our forsaking the sins of the flesh and the indulging of ourselves, and will bring us to Thy holy service and the satisfaction of walking in the light of Thy countenance. We pray it for Your holy name's sake. Amen.